You know, there's two high water marks on the Christian calendar each and every year. One of them is absolutely unavoidable, and that's Christmas. You know, Christmas is one of those times where, boy, it's sort of a relentless rush of relatives and revolving debt. And boy, sometimes if we're not careful, when Christmas is over, we breathe a sigh of relief and we're kind of glad it's done. The other high water mark in the Christian calendar, obviously, is Easter. And Easter, we tend to treat a little bit differently than Christmas. I mean, let's face it, more or less, Easter is considered a time to chill, especially if you're at a sunrise service and you forgot to bring a jacket along. Let's face it, aside from, say, those Easter baskets, you know, with the fake grass that is hanging around your living room for months and months afterwards, it's kind of like glitter, it's sort of forever. And Reese's eggs. Well, I love Reese's eggs. That's a reason to celebrate in and of itself. You know, we look at Easter, and you know, there's not a whole lot of preparation necessary. We just sort of flow, you know. Maybe your schedule on a Sunday gets adjusted a bit for a sunrise service, but that's about it. We don't really need to prepare for Easter, or do we? You know, the Bible tells us that wherever we are in our walk with God, we need to approach life with eyes wide open. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Well, time is a gift from God, isn't it? And kind of like money, time can be used in a number of different ways. Some people will just spend their time. Other people will waste their time. But the wise person invests their time. Well, what does it mean for us to properly invest a time of year like this, the Easter season, in a way that not only is going to make an impact for our lives currently, but also could quite possibly change lives forever? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to take a little bit of a detour off of our normal verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Proverbs tonight to focus in on a study that we could call Ready for the Resurrection. And just as the disciples found themselves caught off guard when Jesus rose from the dead, despite the fact that he made it very, very plain that this was going to happen, I believe in 1 Peter chapter 3 we are going to see three very important insights that can safeguard our hearts from being caught off guard on this Easter season and just let it pass on by without seizing the incredible opportunity we have before us to make a difference in this world by sharing the message of our living Lord Jesus Christ. The big question is this: Easter is coming. Are we ready for it? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to take this time and use it for his glory, to get us ready to make the most out of this Easter season. Lord, you know how this time of year, sometimes even the most hard-hearted among us can get a little soft and sentimental, especially about spiritual things. And Lord, I know sometimes we, as those that, are so hardcore about church, we're even out on a Wednesday night. Sometimes we can feel a little resentful or roll our eyes when it's hard to get a parking place on Easter Sunday morning. But Father, I pray that we would have a different attitude about this. I pray that we'd be strategic in our thinking, in a spiritual sense, to realize that this is a golden opportunity to be able to take this time of year and the focus on the resurrection and use it to change the lives of people. But it's got to start, Lord, by our changing our own lives, by us making some alterations in the way we tend to live. So, Father, as we look at this beautiful passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, written by a man who definitely sees the opportunities to share your word as you present it in a spirit-filled way, I pray that as we read these words that Simon Peter wrote, you would write them on our hearts and use even the next few days to prepare us to be used by you and for your glory in a way that's unlike any other that we've ever experienced in our walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege that we have of being your representatives here on this earth, to be able to speak your word, to represent you and the reality of your love. Show us exactly how to do that as your word goes forth tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is where we're going to be focusing in on tonight, verses 15 and 16. Just two verses, but very powerful and practical verses, I think you're going to see indeed. There we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now, I believe in this passage we see three steps, not just to being effectively used by God in the Easter season, but the other 364 days of the year as well. The first step to being an effective representative of Jesus, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what time of year we are in, we could sum up in this way. The first step is that we need, if we're going to share the love of Jesus, to connect with the love of Jesus, we need to receive it personally ourselves. And notice how Peter begins this passage. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now, what in the world does that mean? Sanctify. Now, that sounds like a churchy word, doesn't it? You know, one of those words where we kind of smile and nod, "Oh, sanctify, that's very important." Well, you know what that means? I don't know what that means, but, you know, I don't want to be the only one not in on the joke, so I'm not going to say anything. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? Well, digging a little bit into this, the word sanctify in the original language carries the idea of setting something aside as special. Not just setting aside something as special, but setting aside something as special in a sense on steroids. Special in the sense of being holy. The word used here was used to describe when people would do, say, repairs on the very temple of God to make sure that everything was done according to specs, that God would be properly represented in these ways. Well, here we see that we are called to allow the Lord to do a sanctifying work within this temple, within this life, this body that we have, that we carry around with us in this world. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Now this happens, first of all, in three ways. Number one, if you want to make sure that you are properly connected with Christ, that you are sanctified, you are set aside for His highest purpose during this Easter season, first of all, you've got to understand who Jesus is. You've got to work on your perception, if you will, if you're taking notes, your perception. We need to understand that when we talk about Jesus, we are talking about God who walked among us, that we as Christians share with this world this radical proposition that we are a visited planet. You know, I was flipping through the cable channels a couple nights ago, and on the Science Channel, they were having this hour-long special on the mysteries of Mars and whether there was life on Mars and whether this meteorite that supposedly fell in Antarctica from Mars was proof that life once existed on Mars. And you know, they hearken back to the 90s, where they had a clip of President Bill Clinton after they found this meteorite saying, you know, if this proves out, this could be the most life-changing, the most history-altering news in all of mankind. You know, and as I saw that, I said, really? You know, you're going to take a look at a meteorite, and if it has some scratchy marks made by bugs, that's going to be the greatest news? And I said, well, yeah, because, you know, it shows that we've been visited by life from outside this planet. To me, in a sense, that's old news, because we've already been visited, not by, you know, robot Amazons from the planet Stinky Pinky or something like that. We've been visited by the Creator Himself, that God Himself walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And I know for some of you that is tremendously basic or something you absolutely take for granted. But I want to tell you something. Outside the double doors here, there's all kinds of people out there that don't buy that idea or have never even heard the idea that Jesus is God. Jesus, oh yeah, he's one of the symbols on the coexist bumper sticker, right? You know, he's one of many equally valid ways to God. He is a wise man, a learned man, a very holy man, but you really don't believe that he's God, do you? Well, Jesus really didn't give us much of an option as far as that conclusion is concerned. You know, there are some, and especially coming from Muslim backgrounds, who will say things like, Jesus never claimed to be God. Show me in the scripture where Jesus said, I am God. And they'll challenge along that line. Well, there are passages that you can point to where Jesus said, I am God. In John chapter 8, for instance, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, notice he didn't say, before Abraham was, I was, as if Jesus had a beginning. But notice, he says, before Abraham was, I am. In the original language, Greek, there's two words that are translated, I am. Ego, a me. Literally, it means I am that I am. You know, again, how did God introduce himself to Moses at the burning bush? He said, tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. If that's not enough, John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus said to those who were questioning his equality with God, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now notice, Jesus claims the same power that God has. He claims the same privileges that God has. He claims the same position as judge of all the earth. He even claims to be worthy of honor and worship just as much as God the Father. Well, you know, this might not sound incredibly sophisticated, but there's merit in this line of thinking. If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, you're probably talking about a duck. Well, Jesus was basically saying, get ready to duck, because you're looking at God. John chapter 14, one of his disciples, Philip, said, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. How did Jesus respond? He said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So the first step that we've got to have under our belt, if we're going to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, is we need to know who we're talking about. When we tell people about Jesus, he's not a way shower, he's the way. He's not a truth teller, he's the embodiment of truth. He's not someone who can tell you about life, he is the author of life. He is God himself. Now notice the other part of this. You know, it says to sanctify, verse 15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, it's not enough just to know academically or intellectually that Jesus is God. That knowledge has to seep through and start changing our lives in practical and personal ways as well, if we're going to sanctify the Lord God, if we're going to put him in the proper place within our lives. You know, if we just say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is God, I believe Jesus is Lord, but that knowledge doesn't change the way we live, we've missed something. And there would be no one who would be more clear on this subject than Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 6, and verse 46, Jesus said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You know, what Jesus is saying here is this. How you respond to my word is just as important as whether you heard my word in the first place. So very important for us to grasp that we need to take in the teaching of life. We need to have that truth transform our lives. And if it doesn't transform our lives, then understand something. Well, if what we call our relationship with Jesus, if we believe, for instance, that Lord Jesus Christ is his first, middle, and last name, well, that's as far as it goes. We've missed it. You know, Lord is who he desires to be within our lives. As C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, once put it, if we call Jesus Lord, but don't pay the slightest attention to anything he had to say about the decisions of life, we don't have a relationship with him. All we have is some intellectual theory about him. Well, God wants it to go deeper than that. Why? Because understand something, if you are going to be used to connect others with Jesus, you can't give out of an empty bucket. You can't share something that hasn't made a decided and dramatic impact upon your life. It's been said that the most effective form of advertising is a satisfied customer. Well, if you are a satisfied customer, if you can demonstrate in your life that the presence of Jesus, for instance, has allowed you to let go of the bitternesses of the past, that the presence of Jesus within your life has allowed you to say persistently love individuals who are very difficult, maybe even impossible to love, if the presence of Jesus within your life has caused you to say no to things that have just trapped and ensnared people and bound them in addictions and so on. And you're able to say no because you're saying yes to something better. You've got the power to do that. Then people will sit up and take notice. You know, this world gets really tired of hearing people who basically try to be a witness based on this theory, don't do as I do as I say. Oh, God wants to change and transform our lives. And it begins, again, as 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, by our taking care of business on the home front. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Now notice the second part of all this. Okay, you've got a relationship with Christ. You've connected with the Lord. The Lord is transforming you. You're not everything that you're going to be, but you certainly aren't who you used to be. People are starting to see the love of Jesus Christ making a significant change within your life. You've got a relationship. Great. How do you give it away? You know, it's been said that a grief shared is half a grief, but a joy shared is twice the joy. Boy, there is no greater joy, I will tell you personally, that I've ever experienced in this life than the joy of being a part of seeing someone give their life to Jesus, seeing a person make a decision that is going to change their life forever. So how do you give it away? The first step that we see in here is very important. Notice it says there in verse 15, always be ready. That's the first step, anticipation. Be ready to share your faith. Now, I know some of you out there go, oh, you know, Scott, I don't think God's given me the gift of evangelism. And don't get me wrong, I think there are some people that you will run into who are remarkably gifted as far as connecting non-believers with the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, this one friend of mine, Pete LaJoy, is probably the greatest example I've ever known of a guy with a gift of evangelism. I mean, you know, you talk about Billy Graham and Franklin Graham and Greg Laurie and these people are very gifted evangelists. I understand all that. But being around Pete is a trip because you can go out to lunch with Pete, and by the time the waitress is bringing the check, Pete is leading the waitress to the Lord. And it's not some weird, oh, you got to listen to me about Jesus, man, kind of fanatic kind of thing. It is just so normal and just so natural, and people just sort of, wow, man, I never thought about that. The guy's got the gift of evangelism. And there's some people who are like that. You go, well, that leaves me out. Man, I can barely get out with figuring out the tip, you know, and you know, trying to get away after it going. No, I'm not saying that each and every one of us has that amazing anointing on our life. But all of us are called to be witnesses. Did you know that? Each and every one of us are called to be witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think one of the reasons that again, according to the George Barta organization, only 15% of self-identifying evangelical Christians ever share their faith with a non-believer. Only 15%. 85% never do. I think one of the reasons for this, it kind of comes down to a very simple scriptural principle. You have not because you ask not. Now, I want to give you a homework assignment, a radical homework assignment, because this is right up there with asking God to give you patience, because God always answers that prayer in my life. Here's what I want you to do. Tomorrow morning, before your day gets going, pray this simple prayer. Say, Lord, if it's your will, bring one person across my life who doesn't know you that I can influence in some way with the love of Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, if you pray that prayer in Jesus' name, God's going to go, hot diggity, get ready to duck, because life's going to get real interesting real quick. By the end of the day, you go, man, I can hardly believe that. You know, I had a flat tire, and this guy stopped, and, you know, he says, oh, yeah, might as well have stopped, you know, so depressed, you know. Only somebody could tell me, you know, how I could find peace within my life. You're going, me. I mean, stuff like that starts happening, but it all comes down to being open. It all comes down to being available and trusting God that where God guides, he provides. If God brings that conversation to pass, he's also going to give you the wisdom that you need. And you don't need to be a PhD in evangelism and battlefield apologetics to be able to be used that way. Understand something. Some of the most simple truths of the Christian life can be some of the most personally transforming. I mean, I've shared this on a number of occasions, but in all the interactions that I had with Christians before I got saved, not a single one of them ever told me that God loved me. Not a single one. You know, what was it that kind of cinched the deal for me, that actually put me over the edge and caused me to go forward at a Billy Graham movie and receive Christ as my Savior? That simple message that Jesus came into the world to show us the way and set us all free. And when he died, he was saying, I love you. You know, it's so amazing how little things can mean a lot. Just like saying to somebody, you know, who seems to be struggling, well, can I pray for you? Well, you know, if you hang around church, that's old hat. I mean, we have people up front after every service, and you get prayed for. And, you know, we pray for one another. It's almost a cliche. Do you realize how rare that is out there in the big, bad world? For someone to say, can I pray for you, let alone do it? Man, I'll tell you what, you talk about letting the light and love of God start to shine upon a life. That's where it starts to happen. But I guess what I'm saying to you is this. Instead of closing your heart, instead of saying, not my gift. You know, I'm comfortable being a part of the 85%. Scott, I'll put something in the offering and you can go do it. Well, I think that's one of Satan's greatest achievements in the church. Changing Christianity into a spectator sport. You know, whether it's a pastor up here excited about God's word, well, I, you know, put some in the offering so he can be excited about the word. Me? No, I'm not. But, you know, I pay him to do that for me. You know, well, evangelism, sharing with non-believers. Oh, no, that's for Billy and Franklin and Greg and, you know, Pete LaJoy. Let him do that sort of thing. And Satan convinces you that just by showing up at church and warming a pew, you've done your thing. Man, what a devastating strategy. Because God wants to use all of us. And I guarantee you, once you start to realize just how simple it can be and how beautiful it can be to allow the Lord just to speak a simple truth to someone and lighten their load a bit, well, I'll tell you, life will never be the same. Your Christian life will be anything but boring. So the first thing is, be ready, we see here in the Scripture again. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. Now notice when it says to be ready, always. Always, each and every day, be ready for that. Always be ready to do what? To give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. Now, notice, we are to give a defense. Now, what the Scripture isn't saying, gang, is that God wants you to be defensive about your faith. Boy, that can be a real conversation killer right off the bat. You know, I think one of the reasons that non-Christians sometimes are so freaked out talking about spiritual matters with Christians is because Christians are freaked out about talking about spiritual matters with non-Christians. I mean, we act like it's a big to-do and we're nervous and we're stumbling over words and, you know, you come out of a message like this and you go, oh man, you know, if I don't share with somebody, I'm going to feel guilty. So you go to work the next day and you come to somebody and say, hey, you don't want to hear about God, do you? And they go, what? Okay, good, I'm off the hook. You know, or we bamboozle them with Christianese, you know, we just assume that they're in on the joke, so to speak. You know, we say something to a non-believer like, hast thou been propitiated by the blood of the Lamb, yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth? And they go, what? And you go, well, okay, I did my thing. God didn't open their eyes. No, it wasn't a question of God not opening eyes. It was a question of you being absolutely unintelligible. You know, if we remember something, you know, the average non-Christian doesn't know all the Christian terms, some of the jargon that we throw around, even some of the most simple things the world just doesn't get. Like, say, for instance, being born again. Being born again. What in the world does that mean? You know, I mean, for a lot of people, I mean, going back to John chapter 3, when Jesus first shared it, a fellow named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin, an incredibly credentialed teacher of the Jews, looked at Jesus and said, "What are you talking about? A man can't go into his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he?" I'm about a guy completely missing what Jesus had to say. Well, in our day and age, when you say born again, I'm a born again Christian, you know what most people take that to mean? It means you vote Republican. Pretty much. You know, it means that, you know, you're kind of over here on this kind of morality side of things, and you don't like these kind of people, and then they got your pigeonhole because you're one of those born agains, you see. How much more effective would it be if instead of throwing out that jargon, you took the time to say to somebody who doesn't go to church, doesn't know the Lord, "Yeah, you know, when I came into a personal relationship with God by putting my faith in Jesus, it was like God started my life all over again. It's like God gave me a brand new start, a brand new life. And it's been so new and different ever since." You're saying the same thing, right? You're just taking the extra time to be able to explain it in a way where someone can hang with it. So, you know, it's important for us to understand the goal of evangelism isn't to get the non-believer to come over to our side and start playing by our rules and speak our language and our jargon. The secret of life is to take the truth of God and share it with people in a way that they can hear it and understand it and by the grace of God respond to it. So really important for us to understand that. We aren't to be defensive, but we need to make a defense, if you will. Notice what it says here, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you." Now here is where it gets challenging. I'm going to lay this on you a little bit here tonight. Your faith needs to be reasonable if you're going to be effective in sharing it in the outside world. It needs to be reasonable. Now, what do I mean by that? You need to have a reason for the hope that is within you. In other words, you need to know not just what you believe, but why you believe it. Because a lot of non-Christians out there, we live in very skeptical times. We live in times where people are like, "Well, you know, people used to have this, you know, cultural consensus, you know, that there was a God out there, and that he loved us, and Jesus was his son somehow, and, you know, we used to sing Christmas carols at the, you know, annual junior high Christmas pageant." That ain't happening anymore, gang. You know, we live in a post-Christian society. And people who live in a post-Christian society might look at you, and you might make a completely acceptable statement in church circles with them. And like, "Jesus sets me free, man." And here in Calvary Christian Fellowship, someone will probably give you a high five. "Yeah, me too." But you take that outside, you're going to run a real chance of that non-Christian looking to go, "Set you free from what? What are you talking about, set you free?" Oh, "That sounded really good in church, and I got high fives, and everybody seemed to be excited about all that. But personally, you got to think through your faith. You can't just have a faith that is based on feelings. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians do, and when they're challenged about all of that, and they discover that there's no substance scripturally behind their faith, they don't share their faith because, "Well, that non-Christian, when he challenged me on that, didn't make me feel good, so I had to run back to the church and get another shot of feelings here." Well, your faith is, don't get me wrong, I love feelings. I love feeling the closeness of God. I love Holy Ghost goosebumps and spirit shivers much as the next person. But if all our Christian faith is based on is experiencing a feeling, when certain songs are sung in church, or, you know, the crescendo goes on in worship and we're all lifting our hands and, oh, it's just that right moment. If that's what it's all about, let me ask you a question. If being a Christian is true for you because you feel a certain way, what happens when you don't feel that way anymore? That's not a foundation that's going to take a licking and keep on ticking. And so we got to have something more substantial to that. Notice this phrase, a reason for the hope that is within you. The word reason here is the word in Greek where we get our term logic from. The Christian faith is a logical faith. It's not a faith contrary to popular belief. And boy, you want to talk about one of the myths that the world will teach you out there. That becoming a Christian is this leap of faith. You know, and it's not based on anything substantial. It's based on just having this experience, man. And if you have this experience, then hey, you know, you'll know what I'm talking about too. You know, again, God does want you to experience his presence. Don't get me wrong, but that experience has to be based on the facts of what God has done for us in history. If it doesn't have that foundation, a fact, I guarantee it, you're setting yourself up for trouble. Certain cult groups will try to get you to join their cult by saying, man, read our book. Read the Book of Mormon and pray about it and see how you feel. See if you have a burning in your bosom when you read our book. You know, and when they, you know, these sincere Mormon people say, oh, I had this feeling. You know, that's how I know it's true. You know, I hate to, you know, kind of put a pin in their balloon, but, you know, I say, well, how do you know you just didn't have a bad taco for lunch? Our faith has to be built on more than a feeling. What should our faith be built upon? Well, Easter season really raises this issue to the forefront. Because our faith has to be, not should be, not it would be great if, but it has to be based upon the actual historical, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now let me ask you a question. Pop quiz. If someone were to come up to you and say, why do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? I guarantee you, if you say, because that guy on Wednesday night sure seemed convinced about it. That's not going to carry the day. Maybe you're going to be one of those people, you know, the 85%ers who never share their faith, and you're going to skirt around. I'm never going to share. I'm never going to die. I have my unchallenged faith. And you know, see, I've gone through this, and no one's ever challenged me about my faith. And you know, your faith's going to get challenged. If not by a skeptic, I guarantee you there is going to come a day where, as the hymn puts it, that death dew is going to lay cold on your brow. And at that point, when you realize that your life is ebbing away and that death is coming to knock on your door, and it will, one out of one people die, gang. If Jesus doesn't tarry, all of us have that appointment. At that moment, you're going to have to ask yourself the question, because you're probably not going to be feeling real good at that point. You might not feel the presence of God. If you are banking on having one of those light at the end of the tunnel experiences, some people have them, some people don't. But your faith has got to be built on more than that. And at that moment, you're going to find yourself in that circumstance being challenged to the core as to whether you really can trust God with your life or not. So unless you've got that kind of foundation, boy, you're setting yourself up for disaster. You know, for me, you know, I've shared enough, and you know, as I mentioned, I'm an adult child of an attorney. You know, I was raised basically having to answer tough questions about the Christian faith. I was the first Christian in my family, and boy, you want to talk about on like Donkey Kong. As soon as I became a Christian, man, I started having to tackle tough questions right away. And you know, when I share with non-believers, you know, and they start getting, you know, angry and stuff like this, people say, doesn't that rally you? Nah, I tell them it's been done to me by professionals. It's been done to me by people whose opinion I actually cared about. You know, but here's the deal. Unless you've got a foundation of why you believe Jesus rose from the dead, you're really gambling in a big time way with your entire life. Here, I want to give you what I share with people. When people say, well, why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? No, how can anybody know that Jesus rose from the dead? I tell people, well, I'll give you six reasons why I believe Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, if you're taking notes out there, And if you haven't been taking notes to this point, I'll try not to be offended at that, but you might want to start taking notes right now, because this will really help you long term. I share with people an acrostic. It's called He Rose, H-E-R-O-S-E. And I keep this in mind because it gives me a good outline, not only for sharing with other people why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but occasionally, believe it or not, when doubt starts creeping into my life on little cat's feet, when I find myself feeling like God is 10,000 light years away because something outrageous has happened in my life, I go back to this because this doesn't change based on my circumstances. This doesn't change based on my feelings. Six reasons He rose. First reason I believe Jesus rose from the dead is history. The Bible doesn't begin with the words, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It purports to tell us what God has done for us in the annals of history. And that history, the second letter in our acrostic, the E stands for history based on eyewitness testimony. That's why we believe Jesus rose from the dead, because we have this historical record that is based upon what eyewitnesses said on this subject. In the book of Luke, chapter 1, this principle is really driven home to us. The opening lines of the book of Luke, this biography of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." What Dr. Luke is saying is, look, I'm writing you this account based upon the eyewitnesses who saw the life of Jesus, who heard him teach, who saw him die on the cross and rise from the dead in a moment of history. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know, catch this, the certainty of those things in which you were taught. Now, it's so important to understand that we're not Christians just because it makes us feel good. We're not Christians because certain people we have a relationship with are Christians. We kind of like hanging out with those folks. We're Christians because of the facts of the case. Dr. Thomas Arnold, who was an eminent historian, wrote this: "The evidence of our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and has often been shown to be, satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and ten thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as ever a judge summed up on a most important case. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I've been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who've written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given to us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Now, it's not just Thomas Arnold that would say this. I just got back from Israel. It's just amazing going around that country and seeing confirmed and confirmed and confirmed the places and the events and the individuals that the Bible mentions. It's all right there in front of you. And that confirmation is there for any honest seeker. So, again, two important reasons why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Number one, the Bible's good history. It passes that examination. And it's based upon eyewitness testimony. Now, again, that eyewitness testimony all revolves around one key event: the riddle of the empty tomb. That's the R in our acrostic, the riddle of the empty tomb. Because everyone, whether skeptic or saint, agrees on one thing. 3 days after Jesus died, his tomb was empty. Now, how do you explain that? Oh, by the way, if you're going to explain that, you've got to take some evidence into account. First of all, you have to take into account the evidence that Jesus, first of all, was dead. His death had to be satisfied by the eyewitness testimony of 3 Roman executioners at the site. One of them made sure he was dead by shoving a Roman spear in his side, had a wound in his side where blood and water flowed out. Again, he was placed inside of a tomb. That tomb was sealed, by the way, with a Roman seal, and a Roman guard was placed in front of the tomb. By the way, if that Roman guard allowed that Roman seal to be violated in an unapproved way, they would be either burned to death in their own clothing or beaten to death by the rest of their battalion. The penalty for it was incredibly severe. So you have this incredibly well-trained, incredibly adept Roman guard in front of the tomb. It is sealed with a Roman seal. And then 3 days later, suddenly we have the seal broken. Suddenly we have this tomb empty. And then suddenly we have all of these individuals starting to say, we've seen the Lord, including 500 in one setting. Now, anybody that tries to explain away the riddle of the empty tomb has to take all these things into account. And to me, that's where things really get interesting, because some of the theories that are put forth to try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus almost become laughable at that point. One of the biggies, oh boy, I heard this in my classes at the U of A. Even classes have nothing to do with religion. They take time out to put it. Well, everybody knows, Jesus just swooned. He just sort of looked like he was dead. But he wasn't really dead. He somehow was revived in the tomb and made his way out, and his disciples saw him. They mistook it for a resurrection. Okay. You're going to talk about an individual who you're going to admit was absolutely savaged by the Romans. By the way, even the process of scourging, the whipping that Jesus took before he got there, usually that was enough to kill somebody, because it would absolutely flay open your back so your internal organs were showing. He was crucified, spent at least 6 hours on a cross. A Roman soldier shoved a spear into his side, blood and water flowed out. You're telling me that an individual that has gone through all of this is somehow going to be able to do a squat and bench press a stone in front of a tomb that weighed anywhere from 800 pounds to 2 tons, break a Roman seal, overcome a highly motivated Roman guard, get to his disciples looking more like hamburger helper than the risen Lord, and say, risen from the dead. Oh yeah, let's change the world with that message. You believe that, you got more faith than I do. Some say, well, it was mistaken identity. Jesus had a disciple named the twin. So it was probably a twin of Jesus. They saw this twin of Jesus. They thought he rose from the dead. I've seen intelligent people try to put forth that. Yeah, interesting. Do you know which disciple was named the twin? Thomas. We'll talk a little bit about him on Sunday morning. But Thomas was the guy. When the other disciples said Jesus had risen from the dead, they said, not going to believe it. You guys have lost your minds. I won't believe it until I can take my finger, put in the nail prints in his hand, put my hand in his side. Well, the Lord met him and allowed him to do just that. Now, if the disciples were going through a case of mistaken identity because of a twin, it would have to be a twin with the wounds of crucifixion and a gaping hole in his side walking around in order to be able to pull it off. Well, I think you get the idea. There's only one theory that you can point to that explains the facts of the empty tomb, and that is that Jesus rose from the dead. So history, eyewitness testimony, the riddle of the empty tomb, the overwhelming change in the life of the disciples. That's the O, the overwhelming change. Remember, these disciples were not what we call, Rambos. They weren't, John McClane of the Die Hard series. They were the kind of individuals who swore up and down they would never disown Jesus, and then when things got tough, feet treat me good, I'm out of here. One of them, Simon Peter, denied knowing the Lord, not once, not twice, but 3 times, the last time with cursing and swearing. But then something happened to these disciples that was so radical, so revolutionary, that in the book of Acts chapter 4, when Simon Peter and John were brought before the same people who orchestrated the death of Jesus, Simon Peter looked at them when they told him never to talk about Jesus ever again and said these words, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, a couple things there. Number one, this is a completely different person than the one who denied Jesus in the garden, right? What made him so different? What radically changed his life? It was what he had felt and believed, what everybody else in the group was saying, and yeah, we're all going to work ourselves up into a frenzy, we're all going to believe this thing together. No, what was it? What he had seen and heard. He had seen the resurrected Christ. He had heard his voice saying to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Feed my sheep. That changed his life. Even the enemies that were looking at Jesus, these individuals that had railroaded Jesus into his crucifixion, says that they looked at them, and when they realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and recognized them as having been with Jesus. These guys' lives were completely transformed. Out of the 11 remaining disciples, after Judas went out and hung himself, out of that 11, 10 of them died brutal, grisly, torturous deaths. With one way out of it. Just admit it was a hoax. Admit that you were just talking out of your hat. Jesus didn't really rise. It would have stopped the whole thing. All of them were willing to die rather than deny that truth. You go, yeah, Scott, but what about the other one? What about the one that died of old age? That was the Apostle John, by the way. And according to church historians, at one point, the Emperor Domitian wanted to shut John up, and John wouldn't shut up about Christ, so he tossed him into a vat of boiling oil. John survived the experience. Could you imagine being a French fried disciple? That's basically what John went through. And he still would not deny Jesus Christ. He would still not deny it. Not what he felt, not what he thought, not some philosophy, not some way of life, not some ethic, but what he had seen and heard, that Jesus rose from the dead. The S in our acrostic stands for Scripture. If we read through Isaiah 53, the Messiah had to suffer and die and be risen from the dead in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 quotes Psalm 16, where he says, "You will not leave my body in Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to see decay." Peter goes out of his way to say, hey, David wrote that. He wasn't talking about himself because his body saw decay. He was talking about the Messiah. He was talking about Jesus who rose from the dead. Again, the Scripture. And finally, the E in our acrostic stands for your experience. And I hope that this is a compelling reason why you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. Because you have experienced his presence, his power within your life. You've tasted and seen for yourself that the Lord is good. That it's not just a head trip, you see. But it's a heart transformation, that there are things about your life that are absolutely inexplicable apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, if we have this reason for hope, if we have this under our belt, forewarned is forearmed. Man, I don't know how long it's been for people here. You had to pass a driver's test. You know, when that comes up and around here, you know, you look at it and you go, driver's renewal in the year 2154, you know, I guess it's their way of saying they don't want to see around the Department of Motor Vehicles, you know. But, you know, when you have to get your driver's license renewed or you have to get your Arizona driver's license, you just don't stroll in there and go, oh, I'm going to wing it. Well, maybe some of you do. But inevitably, they will put enough of those questions like, what is the speed limit within 25 feet of a railroad track, you know, on an odd Thursday with the sun rising? I don't know, you know. And they want to make sure you read the book, bottom line. You know, you want to go into something like that and be completely unprepared because you don't want to be embarrassed, right? You don't want to walk out and go, well, I'm so dumb I can't pass a driver's license test or something like that. So we read the book, right? We study, we get ready, we prepare. Isn't it interesting? We're willing to do that for a driver's license. But are we willing to do that with the message of the risen Christ? Are we willing to invest enough time to say even commit those six principles into our heart? History, eyewitness testimony, the riddle of the empty tomb, the overwhelming change in the lives of the disciples, the Scriptures, and our own experience, and come to a place where we can confidently share that with others. Now, my job, my prayer as a pastor is that this fellowship would defy the 15% rule. And this is a great opportunity for you to do it. Because this time of year, just like Christmas, people get a little soft. They get a little sentimental. They go, oh, yeah, Easter. Yeah, that might be a good time to go to church. You know, some pastors will go out of their way to kind of give people the hoo-ha about, well, I can see some of you are making your twice annual visit here to church or something like that. Man, I just rejoice that people are here at all. And I guarantee you, my prayer, my passionate prayer, is that I will get out of the way and not let my own stupidities and things like this somehow get in the way of people hearing about Jesus and the resurrection and the difference he can make in their life on Sunday morning. I want to be a part of that, because that's the only thing that really matters when it's all said and done. You know, when I was in seminary, a pastor named Curtis Mitchell came and spoke to a chapel we had. And most of the chapels I had in seminary were amazingly forgettable, but this one I'll never forget. Curtis Mitchell talked to us about this whole subject of sharing our faith. And it was really a dangerous time spiritually, because when you're in seminary, you are so ensconced in Greek and Hebrew and theology and being in the library, you know, back before the internet with 15 books and, you know, doing papers and getting your 1,500 pages of reading you had to have for a class per week done and all this stuff. It was really a demanding time. And you can forget what we're here to do, especially if you're in ministry. And the thing I loved about Curtis Mitchell's message was it just hit me like someone putting cold water in my face. He said, "Gentlemen, I want you to remember one thing. There's only one thing that you and I can do here on earth that we can't do in heaven. And it's not worship. Because heavenly worship is going to have earthly worship beat all to pieces. And it's not even fellowship. Because when we get to heaven, guess what? There's going to be no more sin. Mark Twain says we're all like the moon with a dark side we show to nobody. Not in heaven. You're going to know me and I'm going to know you. There's going to be no more hidden places in our life. Perfect fellowship. So if we're not here to worship and we're not here to fellowship, why does God still have us here? Because there's only one thing you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven. And that's reach lost people. Because there are no lost people in heaven. That's why you're still here. You understand that? That's what Easter's all about. It's focusing people in on the message of the living, risen Christ. So, just three things I want to leave you with. Number one, first of all, are you open to the idea of God using you to share the good news of Jesus Christ? And are you so open that tomorrow morning, when you wake up, you're going to pray that dangerous prayer, "Lord, set up an opportunity for me to be able to either demonstrate with my life or declare with my lips the reality of your truth to somebody who doesn't know you." Boy, pray that prayer. Your life is going to get interesting real quick. Secondly, do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Do you know why you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If someone said to you, "Well, I don't understand why you could possibly believe that something like the resurrection could happen," could you respond by saying, "Oh, I got to go," or are you going to say, "Man, I'm glad you asked"? Do your homework. You get that one under your belt. God will use it in a powerful way. And most importantly, understand this. Once you do that, you might not be the person who closes the deal, so to speak, who prays the prayer with the non-Christian and leads them in that to that saving relationship with Christ. You might just move them along the line a little bit closer to that point. But understand this. As soon as you do that, as soon as you make it known that you're a born-again believer in Christ, guess what's going to happen? That non-believer is going to start watching you. Because people, especially when it comes to spiritual things, have this funny tendency to say, "Don't tell me, show me. Show me the difference that Jesus makes in your life. Show me the love of Christ. Show me his patience. Show me his righteousness. Don't just tell me about it and then turn around and be cranky and mean to other people. Be like Jesus." You go, "Oh, it's not fair. You know, everybody at work watching me like a hawk because I put a fish on the back of my head." It's amazingly fair, because you're telling people you've got a relationship with the true and living God. Here's my advice to you. Act like it. That's what being a witness is all about. Because a witness is not just someone who's seen things and can relate others to them. And understand this, a witness is also someone people can look at and say, "There's a person who's really different. There's a person whose life has been touched and changed by the love of God." Oh, what a remarkable thing it would be if this Easter season we have the opportunity to seize these next few days and allow the Lord to make us witnesses for his glory wherever you're at. Father, I thank you that your word is so powerful and so trustworthy. And Lord, even when we find ourselves facing death itself, we can have confidence knowing that you said in John 14 and verse 19, because I live, you will live also. But Lord, unless we know why we believe that's true, we're spinning our wheels, not only personally in our lives, but also in the purpose that you have for us in life. And Father, I do want to pray for those within the sound of my voice who maybe find their Christian life a little dry, a little boring, a little old. Well, maybe it's because they're not doing what you've called them to do. There's no exciting adventure more profound, more life-changing than being used by you to reach people in this lost and dying world. So, Father, I pray that we would just bring our fears before your throne of grace. Lord, if the reason we are fearful is because we just don't know what we believe or why we believe it, or we've just sort of deferred and let other people sort of take care of these things, we repent of that. We want to be the real deal. We want to know, not just for our benefit, but for others. Lord, if we found ourselves becoming like EMTs but didn't take the time to study and find out what it means to do CPR and do first aid and to be able to help people to survive in times of crisis, we would be poor specimens indeed in a physical level. Lord, help us to see ourselves as spiritual EMTs. May you guide us to those people who are hurting, who are in pain, who are suffering, who are on death's door spiritually, and allow us to be so well equipped with your word of life, with the power of your spirit, not relying on our own wisdom and strength, but allowing you, Lord, to supply everything necessary in that circumstance, that we could have the incredibly joyful privilege of being there when a person passes from death into life, from darkness into the kingdom of your marvelous light. We pray for our Easter services, Lord. We pray that many people's hearts and lives would be touched, and that we would see just an overflow of people giving their lives to you, or turning back to you after walking away for a time. God, thank you that we have this privilege. In one accord, we ask that you would use this small fellowship to do great and eternal things over this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.